in chapter 8. That's been a couple of weeks, actually, since I've been here to teach on Wednesday nights, and we missed one with the conference, and then I was gone, and I wanted to return to the topic that we addressed a few weeks back on the essentials of the gospel, and this is actually part two regarding that. And so what we're going to do is consider that tonight. Lord willing, we'll finish that. Then next time we come together, whenever we gather together on Wednesday night, we will start Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 then. But for tonight, just get yourself settled there in Job, and we'll consider just for a moment the topic of the essentials of the gospel. If you've read the book of Job, you're acquainted with his interaction with God and his own humility as a result of his interaction with God. And there's a lot of great, great statements in this whole book, but I just want to point out something that is familiar to you. In Job chapter 8, and I want to begin reading in verse 20. In Job 8 and verse 20, I'll read verse 20 and 22. The Word of God says, "Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. Those who hate you," now this is verse 22, "those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing." Now that prompts Job's thoughts. And in Job chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, "Then Job answered and said, truly, I know this. But how can a man be made righteous before God?" And that is the question, isn't it? How is it that a sinful man who is not blameless, a man who is not upright, a man who is perverse, as he even says he is over in chapter 9, verse 20, acknowledges his perversity, if you will, the fact that he is condemned by his own mouth. How is it that a man can be made right with God, this marvelous, supreme, sovereign, righteous, and holy God? And that's where we get to the topic of the gospel, the good news. The good news is that a man can be made right with God because of the accomplishment of Christ. And more importantly, it's not so much that the gospel is beneficiary to us, it's that the gospel enables God to be a holy and righteous God and at the same time able to forgive your sin. And that is how God can become a righteous God, or is a righteous God, and also can be a saving God and not compromise his character and still save you. One of the most devastating statements that has transpired in the last probably 40 years or so that has been part of the evangelical church now for some time are the invitations to the gospel that use the terms like "accept Jesus into your heart" or "accept Jesus" or "receive Jesus." Because these terms really do not fully engage with the requirements of the gospel. And it makes the gospel message something that you can accept without any consequences or any cost. And it really is a concern because this is not something that will go away, it doesn't seem like at least. It's going to continue to grow as the desire of many churches are to have more numbers than they are to have genuine confessions of faith. A few years back, probably as many as 25 years ago plus now, there was a great debate that came on the scene of Christianity called the Lordship Debate. The Lordship Debate surrounded around the gospel itself and really you could say, what is the essence of the gospel? What does the gospel require of a sinner? And although I know all of us in here understand this, we know that salvation is by faith in Christ alone through grace alone, and we all understand that salvation is not by works, but by grace. But still, there are clear commandments in Scripture of our response to the gospel message. And regarding this topic, one author said this, and I quote, "The prevailing view of what constitutes saving faith continues to grow broader and more shallow, while the portrayal of Christ in preaching and witnessing becomes fuzzy. Anyone who claims to be a Christian can find evangelicals willing to accept a profession of faith, whether or not that person's behavior shows any evidence of commitment to Christ. In this way, faith has become merely an intellectual exercise. Instead of calling men and women to surrender to Christ, Modern evangelism asks them only to accept some basic facts about Him. There's where you get the accept Christ terminology. He goes on and says, this shallow understanding of salvation and the gospel, known as easy believism, stands in stark contrast to what the Bible teaches. To put it simply, the gospel call to faith presupposes that sinners must repent of their sin and yield to Christ's authority. Or another way to say that is to yield to the lordship of Christ. This author goes on and says these words, some over the years have insisted there is no place in the gospel for the proclamation of Jesus' lordship. They've said that those who call unbelievers to surrender to Christ's authority are preaching a gospel by works. They teach that repentance is a false addition to the gospel message. They've objected to the kind of evangelism that calls on someone to deny their self and to take up their cross and to follow Jesus Christ. They've declared that devotion to Christ and a love for Him and obedience to His commands are all matters that pertain to discipleship post-conversion, not necessarily a requirement prior to. He went on to say, faith, they say, is merely an acceptance of salvation's free, unconditional gift. And they portray discipleship as a second level of commitment to Christ. And you've heard it, I know you have, that you came to Christ as Savior and then later on deferred to submit to Him as Lord later. Or I was saved back at so-and-so date, but I wasn't truly committed to the Lordship or did not give myself over to Jesus as Lord till so-and-so date. This is common. It's common in evangelicalism. It's a common misunderstanding of the gospel message. As this author says, therefore, according to their view, the gospel presents Jesus as Savior only, not as Lord. Nearly all the leading advocates of the non-lordship gospel were associated with the Dallas Theological Seminary. James Boyce, which is a wonderful brother who has now gone on to be with the Lord, who wrote a powerful defense of the lordship salvation, actually called this whole doctrine that came out of Dallas Theological Seminary as the Dallas Doctrine. And the Dallas Doctrine was really the doctrine of no lordship salvation, meaning that you can believe the facts of the gospel, and as long as you believe the facts of the gospel, then you're saved. There was even those that came from that seminary at times who had coined the idea that you can become an unbelieving believer. That you can actually just, in some ways, even become an apostate or an agnostic. And just so long as sometime in your past you had acknowledged the facts of the gospel, then you would have been genuinely converted. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, who was the president and founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, was really the beginnings of this. It became more canonized, if you want to use that term, with the C.I. Scofield Bible. It was an attempt from a dispensational viewpoint to try to separate law and grace. There was such a commitment to make sure that every idea of the law was eliminated from the dispensation of grace, that you couldn't have grace and law together at all. So you could only have grace and grace alone. In fact, they had got to a point where they believed that much of what the Gospels taught, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only applied to the Jewish nation or was something that applied to the pre-cross event. And that then later on, after you get to the book of Acts and to the New Testament epistles, then you would have only grace. So Jesus talked about deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him. That was, quote, law. But then you get to the New Testament epistles where Paul wrote, Peter wrote, and John wrote, and that would have been the age of grace. That is a false dichotomy that has been taught for years and sadly has produced thousands of people who believe they're genuinely converted and they are not. They have believed a gospel that tells them as long as they accept the facts of the gospel, everything's okay. That is a serious, serious problem that we all face. And we all deal with it. Every one of us deal with it. If you have family members who have at some time in past embraced the gospel message but have no desire to follow Christ now, they often will go back to a time and a place on a calendar date that they can remember whenever they walked the aisle, signed the card, made a confession of faith, prayed a prayer, whatever it is, And they will tell you they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Or they may even say that they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. But there is no change of life, no change of direction, no indication of repentance, no indication of true, genuine belief. And so it's a serious issue we're talking about. So when we come to the essentials of the gospel, I'm not trying to just remind you of those things that we all already know. I think it's important for us to understand that this is absolutely essential for you to understand so that you can communicate clearly to those that you know, that you love, that are your friends, your co-workers, just people you come in contact with, even the tracts that you hand out, that they communicate the truth of the gospel message. By dumbing down the message, please understand this, by dumbing down the message and making it sweeter or making it less offensive, that is not going to change the amount of people that will be saved. You can't change that. You can't. That's bound up in the sovereign elective purposes of God. And just because you decide to take the gospel and make it less offensive, all you're going to do is end up creating false converts. You read the Gospels, and we all know this, we read the Gospels, and whenever Jesus would give an invitation, he never made it easy. In fact, if anything, he made it extraordinarily hard, as he would call on people to give everything up they had to come and follow him, deny everything they have in their life and to come and follow him, take up a cross, which meant death, to follow him. When opportunity was to have thousands of people follow him, he would tell them the truth that would offend them. And they would walk away. Now, let me take you back now to Romans, okay? Because in Romans is where we began looking at this the last time we considered this topic. And we began looking at verse 1. And just to remind us of really what the book of Romans is all about. It is about the gospel of Christ. It is not just a doctrinal treaty on genuine theology. It's really a treaty on the gospel itself, starting with Romans 1 all the way through Romans 16. But you remember what it said in Romans 1 and verse 1? Paul begins by saying he's a slave of Jesus Christ. He's called an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. He was set apart to the gospel of God. That was that perfect passive verb that means that he, having been set apart by God, God set him apart for the purpose of the gospel of Christ, or as this is called, the gospel of God. And that is uniquely a phrase that Paul loves to use. This is not the gospel of man. This is not the gospel of the church. This is the gospel of God. This is his good news. His good news that he desires to save sinners, which all sinners are unworthy of. All sinners are deserving of death. Go to chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Remember these words given to us here. Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law. This is verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, or the works of the law, no flesh will be made righteous, justified, in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But then comes the good news. And here is the good news. That righteousness that you and I could not come up with on our own, that we could not produce through the keeping of the law, that we could not produce by being a good moral person, he says in verse 21, that righteousness of God, genuinely his unique personal holiness, apart from the law, is revealed. It says it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. He identifies it now even more clearly in verse 22 by saying that it is that righteousness of God that is through faith or through belief in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, it takes the same grace, the same power, the same faith, and as we'll see later, the same repentance, the same confession, the same submission to save that person, no matter who they are, no matter how far away from God they are, No matter how much sin they have committed, it takes just as much work of Christ on the cross to save them. And in verse 24, it says that they're justified freely. That means without cost. You don't pay for it. You are made righteous freely through His unmerited favor, that's grace, through the purchase, that's the word redemption, that is in Christ Jesus. And then it concludes, without going through the rest of the text, in verse 28, Paul says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. No man gets saved apart from the deeds of the law. Now, some would argue, and some have argued, that that means that we have no relationship to the law. Once we are saved by grace, only by grace, that there is no other requirement on us for salvation or even to believe. But if you read what it says in Romans 3:31, Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? So if we believe salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the unmerited favor of God alone, does that mean the law has no place? Does it mean that we don't have to worry about the law anymore? Well, that's why he says in verse 31, certainly not. On the contrary, here's the word, we establish the law. And the idea is that now for the first time, we don't make void the law, we make the law meaningful. It is the first time that we can actually obey the law and do it in a way that honors God. As one author said, when a person becomes redeemed, there is never a separation between grace and law. And that is a major fallacy in the thinking of many people, this author says. They want to so purify grace that they make salvation all of grace and no responsibility or obligation whatsoever. And this is an effort to maintain what some have chosen to be called super grace, or some have termed it hyper grace. But grace and gracious salvation never makes null and void the law, but rather it establishes the law. This author goes on and says, when people want to separate grace from law altogether, the logical step that follows, that is to separate saviorhood of Christ from His lordship. So, you can be saved, you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't have to worry about obedience. You don't have to worry about, you could even call it, fellowship, or the lordship of Christ. And really, you could just sum it up by saying that, is it possible for a person to be saved just by having Jesus as their Savior and not their Lord? Is it possible for someone to have the application of the atonement in their life, be fully converted, fully regenerated, fully saved, forgiven of their sins, and yet live in a lifestyle completely disobedient to the lordship of Christ? Is that even possible, biblically speaking? So whenever we talk about this, we're not talking about a small issue at all. We're talking about really what Paul defines in chapter 1 of Romans all the way through chapter 16, the gospel of God. What is it? And how extensive is it? Now, the last time we looked at this, we looked at the gospel defined. I don't have time to go all the way back through it again. If you haven't heard that, you can go back and check it online and read it and listen to it for yourself. But simply put, we all know the word gospel, euangelion, is the word we have translated in our Bibles, gospel, which means good news. And it is good news. It's good tidings, good news. Good news about what? That God saves sinners. That He has, of His own will, decided to satisfy His own just demands on the cross through Christ to take the wrath of God upon Himself so that He can save us. And that is good news. That we don't have to have the wrath of God, that we can actually have someone who has substituted in our place. And we saw, as we looked at the gospel defined, that there's a number of things you have to consider. First of all, the sinner's condition. We could sum up basically, none's righteous, no, not one, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. As Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there's not a man on the earth that does good and does not sin. So all of us are sinners. Secondly, we saw the sinner's condition. We saw the sinner's condemnation. As a result of our sin, we are condemned. We're not righteous. Therefore, we are fully deserving of the wrath of God forever, eternally in hell. And this is repeated over and over and over again throughout Scripture. And that is actually told to us a number of ways. is told to us through the very declaration of Scripture that those who have sinned are worthy of the wages of death. But also we see that that death comes in the form of physical death and spiritual death. It comes in the form of departure, meaning that God not only departs from you, but you depart from God. It also finally ends up in total destruction, where man is placed in eternal fire, separated from God forever and ever and ever, with no chance of being removed from that place. That's a horrible reality, isn't it? But that was not where we ended last time, because we not only talked about the sinner's condition and the sinner's condemnation, but we also talked about the consolation of the gospel. That's where the good news comes in. That's where we ended. We pick up where we left off. We've seen the gospel defined. Now we have to look at the gospel delivered. Now, if you read the book of Revelation, there's an interesting occasion in the book of Revelation where an angel flies through the midst of heaven proclaiming the gospel. It's really unique. And you think, well, why doesn't God do that now? Why doesn't he just send a couple of angels down and fly through the midst of heaven and let everybody hear the gospel? We wouldn't have to worry about missions and all this other stuff that we do and the money we give to it and sending people overseas and all that we do with that. We could just let the angels do it. But you know what? In God's perfect wisdom, he has decided to accomplish this through a number of means. And the first, believe it or not, is preaching. It's preaching. Now, this is not job security I'm looking forward to. I'm not preaching myself into a job. I'm just letting you know that's what the Scripture says. Preaching is a means by which God has chosen to proclaim the gospel. You look historically throughout the church's history, and God has moved marvelously through the preaching of the Word of God. We were talking earlier about the situation prior to the Great Awakening when Jonathan Edwards was preaching, and he said prior to that great move of God where he began to move in the hearts of men and women and people were saved and regenerated, the church was cold, it was dark, it was dead. But God visited then, and he visited through the proclamation and the preaching of the Word of God. In fact, if you just want to look at it, you can look at Romans. And in Romans chapter 10, in verse 13, we see that first and very clear representation of this. Romans 10, 13, it says, "For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But here comes this statement now, verse 14, Romans 10, 14. "How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? A preacher." And that is talking about a proclaimer. Now, it's not talking about the ordained guy who stands in the pulpit on a Sunday morning and preaches the word necessarily, although that is included. The word has the idea of anyone who is a herald of the good news. And it just so happens that all of us are that. We're all called to do that. We're all called to be a proclaimer, a herald of the good news. We should all speak and proclaim and declare the good news to all those that are lost around us. But specifically speaking, there is a place that God has ordained where there is a preacher who preaches the good news. And he even says in verse 15, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good or glad tidings of good things." But then he says in verse 16, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So here you have the actual act of preaching, but you also have the response of the person there who's there to hear it. And through the hearing of the gospel message, faith is given. That's uniquely the way God has designed it. Also in Romans 16. In Romans 16, verse 25, the Bible says, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." The preaching of Jesus Christ. You don't need to turn to this, but in Mark 16, verse 15, it says, "And he said to them," to his disciples, Jesus did, "go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In Luke 24, 46, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it is also necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." In 2 Timothy 4:17, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear." In Titus 1 and verse 1 through 3, Paul writes these words: "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifest His word through preaching." Now you think about that just for a moment. We do all kinds of things other than that. We try to do all kind of gimmickry. We try to entertain the saints into heaven. There are sad, sad indicators today that a lot of the church is drifting from the centrality of the pulpit in preaching, the gospel of Christ. Sad, sad trends. I'm praying for God to genuinely bring another great awakening where that becomes central in churches, because it should be. The declaration, proclamation, explanation, exegesis of the gospel message should be clear in every single New Testament church. And it should be the focus, simply put. It should be. Pulpits are in the center of a worship facility for a reason, because it should be the focus. Because we're not here to hear a man, we're here to hear the word of the living God proclaimed, the gospel. But beyond that, if you were to just go beyond the actual preaching of the word, there's another part of the gospel means by which God has ordained for it to be given, and that is teaching. You say, is there a difference between preaching and teaching? Well, yes and no. Whenever you preach, you should be able to teach, but sometimes when you teach, you're not preaching. That's the only distinction between the two. Sometimes preaching and teaching are different in the sense that preaching could be something like we're doing here tonight, where there's one man speaking and others listening, whereas teaching could be something like the Apostle Paul often would do, where he would go back and forth in a dialogue with people in teaching. Teaching can be used in the means of communication with someone through the gospel. I really love what Paul Washer said a few weeks ago, was that he talked about this reality that so often we think that we've got to have a momentary decision immediately whenever we share the gospel, when in fact, sometimes it takes long periods of time of instruction with that individual person. They may not understand it all at one time. You may need to spend hours with them, helping them to see what Scripture says, show them what the Bible says so they can see it and God's Spirit can open their eyes to the truth. We're so apt to share the message and to say, okay, you want to respond? Respond. And that's not sometimes the way it is. Sometimes it takes time. It takes teaching. Paul used teaching to communicate the gospel. You remember Acts 20 when he's talking to the Ephesian elders? In Acts 20 and verse 20 he says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly from house to house." Paul moved from house to house teaching the gospel to them. In Colossians 1:27, he says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach," and then he says, "warning every man and teaching every man." There he separates the two, preaching and teaching. He proclaims it. He's a herald of it. But also, he explains it. He explains it. Mark 6:34. "And Jesus, when he came out, saw the great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. And because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, he began to teach them many things." Jesus was a preacher, yes. But Jesus was a teacher. He taught them the Word of God. 1 Timothy 3:2. And this is important because every elder slash bishop slash pastor, which are all the same office, they have to be in their qualifications. They have to be able to teach. Because why? One of their primary responsibilities is the proclamation and explanation of the gospel. So it says a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. Able to teach. 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul reminds Timothy, he says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient." Why? Because in humility, he says, you must be able to correct those who are in opposition. You've got to be able to teach and explain it. Now, we could spend a long time on that, but those are the two primary means by which God has chosen to give the gospel. He's not going to drop an angel out of heaven and send him to your neighbor. You're it. You're the one. God has ordained to use you, to use me, to use this church to proclaim the gospel through preaching and teaching of the Word of God to others around us. And, you know, I've even said this with our own church here. I said, if you find it very difficult, sometimes you haven't built up enough courage to share the gospel with someone, well, at least invite them to come here so they can hear the Word of God and be exposed to the Scripture. You'd be exposed to the teaching of the Word of God and the authority of the Scripture. So if you can't do it, then pick them up in your car and bring them, right? And let them be here on Sunday morning so they can hear the Word of God preached and proclaimed. Well, we need to move to the last point, and Lord willing, this will be the last point. And this will come pretty quick, but these are the gospel demands. We see the gospel defined. We see how the gospel is delivered. But now we have the gospel demands. And I use the word demands purposely. This is not the gospel's invitation. This is not the gospel's hope. This is the gospel's demands. Because the gospel actually demands this. It is used often in Scripture. Whenever it calls on people to respond to the gospel, it is not, will you please accept it? It is commanded that you believe it. It is commanded that you repent. It is commanded that you submit to the Lordship of Christ. And it is understood through that submission that you will confess Jesus as Christ. We have just made the gospel message, sadly, we've made it a wimpy message. When it is not. Whenever you think about the gospel and the claims of Christ and even how Jesus responded to those that were lost around him, he was not saying, you know, I really hope that maybe some of you will accept what I have to say. He commanded them to. He put the responsibility right where it lies, right in their lap. And they must respond to it. Now, the first thing you need to understand, and this is obvious, is that to respond to the gospel, one of the most essential responses in obedience to the gospel is belief. Belief. You have to believe it. And I'm not talking about just not the kind of belief. I'm not making a distinction at this point between genuine belief and fake belief or whatever, a false belief. I'm just simply saying you do have to believe the facts. You do. That is part of it. When Jesus said, I'm God, you have to believe that. When Jesus Christ said, I am the Savior, you have to believe that. When Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, you have to believe that. You can't be vacillating on those points. You can't be like Joel Osteen is on one occasion whenever he was asked, is Jesus the only way? And he was unwilling to make a commitment to that. Jesus is it. And whenever we talk about, like the Reformation talked about, that Jesus is the only salvation, he's the only Savior, it is Christ alone, solus Christus, then we mean that we believe that Jesus is the only means by which we can be saved. That's why over and over and over again in the Bible, it says you must believe. You must believe. Like John 3:15 and 16, Jesus says that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. Belief is essential. And belief, by the way, is the same as faith. When we say the word belief, we mean to have faith in Christ, to believe his word and to accept his word as true. In John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. In John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. In John 6:47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Are you getting the point? Just a few verses out of literally hundreds that say this. In John 11:25-27, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Then Jesus says, do you believe this? Do you believe it? In John 12:44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. So if you believe in Jesus, you believe in God, the Father. And then you could read other verses like John 20:31, where John even says that these things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts chapter 8, it doesn't change when you get to the book of Acts. It doesn't change when you get to the rest of the New Testament epistles. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, with that said, we do have to qualify this, because this is where so many have gone wrong. They have made this belief simply an intellectual assent, where I just believe the facts. And there are thousands of people, millions of people, who believe the facts. But the difference between that kind of belief and genuine saving faith is the kind of faith that produces what? Obedience or works. If you're really genuinely one who believes in Jesus Christ, then you are one who will follow Jesus Christ. But to say that you believe he is God, or even to say that you believe he is Lord, and yet not do what he says, even Jesus himself says, how is that? How can you call me Lord and yet not do what I tell you to do? So genuine faith has been clearly taught in Scripture to be more than just intellectual assent. It includes the belief of the facts, but it goes beyond that. The word is translated over in John 2, commit. Another way of understanding the word belief is not just belief in the facts, but also trust, or to entrust oneself to Christ. You believe that he is indeed the only way in which you can be saved, that his sacrifice is sufficient to save you from the wrath of God and to forgive you of your sins. And in Christ alone, you trust for your salvation. But that genuine faith moves into obedience. Another way of saying that is that even faith itself is obedience, because the Bible commands you to believe, Many verses we could go to regarding that, but I want to move on to the second one because I don't have a lot of time tonight. You have belief, and the other one that is often not talked about is repentance. Years ago, it used to be talked about a lot, but in recent years, it has been removed from the gospel message. Repentance. It's not just an old word. It's a biblical word. It's a word that is used throughout Scripture, and it is synonymous with belief in Christ. In other words, if you are a believer in Christ, then you are a repenter, if you're genuine. Now, the word repentance in Scripture, like I said, is used many, many times, but its primary definition by one lexicon is this: to have a change of heart or mind. But more than just that, this is where some theologians and some preachers have just stopped. They say, okay, repentance, metanoia, the Greek word, is just a change of mind. So as long as I change my mind about Jesus, whereas before I did not believe he was the Savior, but now I change my mind and I believe he's the Savior, they believe that's genuine repentance. But metanoia is more than just a change of mind. It's more than an intellectual thing, just like true, genuine faith is more than intellectual. Repentance actually, as this lexicon says, to have a change of heart and mind that abandons former dispositions and results in a new self. You could look at some of the basic definitions of it. Metanoia means to be changed after, to think differently after. But this carries out in actions. You know, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, whenever Peter was preaching that great sermon in the beginning of the book of Acts, and he calls on the people of Israel to respond to the gospel message, you remember in verse 36, it says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. And it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" Now some would stop right there and say, "Listen, brother, it's not what you do. You can't do anything to be saved. You're not supposed to do anything. It's not of works. It's only of grace." But what does he say? Repent. Repent. But then some stand up and say, "No, pastor, you can't say that. You can't say repent because that's a work. You're calling on them to do something to get saved." But you have to understand, repentance is a change of mind that changes your actions, but it's not wrought by the human flesh. It's not wrought by you. You don't make it up. The Bible even makes it abundantly clear that just as much as faith is a gift of God, God gives you faith, God gives you the belief, He also grants repentance. You can't repent unless God gives you repentance. It's not a human work. It's not you just saying, "You know what, I'm just really tired of my sin and I'm going to do everything I possibly can to turn from my sin." No, you can't do that unless God enables you to do so. You can't. Repentance is a gift. Clearly taught in Scripture to be so. So Peter says in verse 38, when he responds to them, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And the word repent is a command here. It is not an offer. It is a command. In Acts 3:18, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has also fulfilled." And then it says in verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out." Notice in that text, he says nothing about belief. He didn't say anything about it in chapter 2, verse 38. Because it's assumed. You must believe that he is the Christ, he is the Lord, he is the Savior. But also that true, genuine faith issues in genuine, heartfelt repentance. Here's another one for you. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now listen to this. He commands all men everywhere to repent." He commands you to repent. Maybe that's the way we ought to start our gospel presentations now. Not that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but God commands you to repent. That would really get it interesting really quick, like, wouldn't it? But that's what the Scripture does. You remember how John the Baptist did it? John the Baptist came on the scene in Matthew 3 and verse 2, and this is what came out of his mouth. Repent. That's what he said. Repent. "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He meant turn from your sin, turn from your false view of God, and acknowledge the true saving God, Jesus Christ. So you have belief is the proper response to the gospel. Repentance is the proper response to the gospel, but also confession. Confession. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You say, "Well, what in the world does that mean? Now you've got to do something else to be saved?" Well, confession comes from a heart that's been changed. It's kind of like this. Regeneration is the sovereign act of God whereby he makes you alive. And the first works that you do are faith, repentance, confession. That's what happens. When you're naturally alive, it's kind of like this. Whenever Lazarus was in the grave and he was dead, right? And then God decided by his marvelous mercy through Christ to resurrect him from the grave. As soon as life was put in his body again, he did automatically, he started what? Breathing. Right? And then he was able to get up. And then he was able to move to the door of the tomb and come out. So it is with any regenerated person. They will respond in genuine faith, repentance, and confession. And the word confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing about Jesus Christ that God says about Jesus Christ. This is so important because this is often missed. Matthew 10:32. Listen to these strong words Jesus says. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." You say, "Well, what does that mean? We're saved by works of confession?" No. He's saying genuinely converted people who genuinely have saving faith and have repented, they confess Christ. When you're put in that awkward position to whether you have to make a confession of Christ or not, you're not going to walk away from Jesus. You're going to stand for Christ. And then also, like it says in 1 John 4:1 and following, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. But this you know, by this rather, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." That's one of the ways you determine whether or not someone's truly converted or whether they're a false teacher or not. It's how they deal with Jesus Christ. What do they do with Him? Well, don't have time for a lot of those other scriptures regarding that, but let me just add one last point, and this is also very important. Not only belief and repentance and confession, but lordship. Lordship. One well-known theologian wrote this: "The message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment of life can't both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is a false and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel." This is someone who does not believe in repentance and confession and lordship as part of a proper response to the gospel. They say that if you say someone must submit to the gospel, or, as we'll see in just a moment, deny oneself and take up your cross to follow Him, that's adding to the gospel. When in fact, that's exactly how Jesus called people to Himself. That's exactly how He did. And we have to be careful lest we eliminate that from the gospel message. It's easy as a believer, even having a desire and a heart to see people come to Christ, sometimes to remove the obstacles that we think are in the way. And sadly, too often we believe the obstacles are what the Word of God says, when in fact it is not. You remember what Luke 14:25 says? Jesus said great multitudes went with Him. I mean, these are thousands of people that were following Him then. Great opportunity, right? Could have had a big church. Could have had a large membership. But He says this to them. He turns to them and He says, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." He didn't say maybe. He said you can't. You can't. Verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." Now, He was calling on people to follow Him. He was calling on people to be genuine disciples, true disciples, as He says in John 8, verse 31 and 32. These people were called on to hate their father and their mother and their brother and their sister and their own life and take up a cross and follow Him to be His disciple. He was calling for absolute, total, unwavering commitment. That's what He was calling for. 100% devotion. Not less than that. Matthew 16:24. Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow Me, and whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." And then He says, "For what profit is it for a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what will a man give for exchange for his soul?" In Mark 10 and verse 20, "And He answered and said to this rich young ruler who came to him, the rich young ruler said, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from My youth,'" which He was referring to what? The commandments. He believed He kept all the commandments. And Jesus said this, looking at him. I love the way it says it in this passage. It says in verse 21, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him," that's what it says, "and said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross, and follow Me.'" Wow. Why couldn't you just say, "Believe in Me. Accept Me into your heart"? He didn't say that. He said, "You've got to sell everything you have. You've got to give it all to the poor. You've got to take up your cross," which means you have to be willing to die for Me, "and then come and follow Me." That's the requirement Jesus placed upon that man. And that's exactly the way it should be for all of us. We need to understand that the gospel demands more than just faith. It demands more than just intellectual assent. It demands not only your faith, but it demands your life. Your life. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Let's close in prayer, okay?